Well, we're going to continue this morning in our study in the book of John. And of course, if you look at your insert this morning, you'll see we're going to be in chapter 10 today. Now, it doesn't take a lot of math or rocket science to figure out. There's 21 chapters in John. Man, I'm in chapter 10. We're almost halfway there, right? Now, I also realize I'm a little bit ahead of your reading for those that are following our reading plan. But with that being said, though, yeah, we're pretty much halfway through John's text, through his gospel as far as the chapters go. Realize he began before creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? We talked about that in week one. And though he is halfway through his chapters, we are down now to literally just 3 months in chapter 10 before Jesus will be crucified, killed, buried, and rise again. And so what you're going to see in your reading, and the reason I share that, though we're at that halfway mark, you're going to begin to see a turn in your reading. You're going to see a little bit of a different perspective that John gives us on the life of Jesus. You're going to see the intensity kind of pick up. You're going to see the animosity against Christ increase throughout our readings as well. But that's where we land today. And we're going to start, we're going to be today at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. But I want us to begin just looking at the first few verses, verses 22 through 24. And John writes this, "Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews surrounded him and asked him, 'How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" Now, it's important for us to understand here exactly when this was taking place and what was going on, and John gives us a lot of details. It was at a festival. It took place in Jerusalem. It was wintertime. Jesus was there specifically. They were at Solomon's colonnade, but what does that mean, and why is that important for us to understand today? Let's kind of walk through that a little bit. First of all, it's important to understand, just as he said, it was wintertime, so it was cool. And now you think, well, in Israel, is it ever cold? Yeah, it is in the wintertime. Now, maybe not quite what we get here, but much cooler for them. This would be in the 40s, in the upper 40s during that time. And so here he is in Jerusalem at the temple. And Solomon's colonnade is kind of the patio area outside of the Holy of Holies, if you will, and an area that was kind of blocked from the wind and the weather. Now, this is important because in the wintertime, that's primarily where all the Jewish teachers would gather, would be there at the colonnade, there on the patio. So Jesus specifically went to the temple, and specifically where all of the Jewish teachers would be there at Solomon's colonnade. But it tells us a little more information. And it says it was a feast or festival of dedication. Now, what's interesting about this is not a biblical festival. Now, let me explain that. You won't find this one in the Old Testament. You know, look through Deuteronomy, and unlike most of the feasts and festivals that we see in the Old Testament, in the Torah, you won't find the feast or festival of dedication there. Why? Because it didn't take place in the Old Testament at all. In fact, we have to look to historical records, the antiquities, the Apocrypha, and other writings of Josephus and the Maccabean books as well, even to find the information and determine how this festival came to be. Now, while those are not biblical records, they are historical documents. And from that, we learn some interesting things. First of all, you'll find that this festival began in the intertestamental period. What does that mean? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You remember there was a 400-year period there known as the silent period or silent years. It's when God was not speaking through the prophets or others. It was the close of the Old Testament. You'll remember that it closed somewhere around 400-450 B.C. And it ended with the warning of a curse. And then after 400 years of silence, the birth, the advent of Christ, of John the Baptist, of the New Testament, which ushered in with it, not a curse, but the promise of a blessing in a Savior. But for 400 years, there was no word recorded from God. And it was in this time that this festival came to be. You see, what happened is the Syrians had come into power, and they were absolutely ruthless. And they hated the Jewish people. And they entered Israel, they entered Judah, and they literally decimated the Jewish people. And one of the most horrific leaders, Antiochus Epiphanes, who came into power at that time, he had a hatred that was unmatched by any other. And he literally wanted to wipe the Jewish people, wipe the Jews off the map, and nearly did. He was ruthless in his efforts. He went in and killed and enslaved, they say, hundreds of thousands of people. One article I read said that in a single period or battle, he killed 80,000 Jewish people and enslaved another 80,000. Now, can you imagine in one conquest, 160,000 people? Folks, that would be beyond taking every person in the city of Murfreesboro and killing them or enslaving them. Can you imagine that? Not only this, not only did he kill and enslave them, it's said that as he had come into reign and as he had taken over Jerusalem, that any parents, any mothers that began to raise their children as Jewish believers, meaning they would be circumcised and adhere to the Jewish laws, if they were found guilty of raising their child to be a Jew, then Antiochus Epiphanes would have them crucified with their child around their neck. That is the level, that is the depth of hatred this man had against the Jews. And so in one of his final conquests, he went in and he goes to the temple of God in Judah there, and he enters the temple, kills the priest, takes a pig into the temple, slaughters it on the altar table of God, takes blood from the pig and pours the swine blood over all the religious Jewish artifacts in the temple, including the Torah, God's word, and completely desecrates the temple. That is the level of hatred that this man had. Well, in a few years, they didn't kill all the Jewish people, and there was a band of brothers, the Maccabees boys, and they were some corn-fed country boys, right? And so Judas Maccabees, the big brother, he gets his other brothers together. This is the truth. He gets his other brothers together, and they go out, and they begin to recruit some other boys. And all of a sudden, they've got an army of 1,000. And they go back to Judah while the other leaders are gone, and they go in and they take back the city. They decimate the Syrians, push them out, and the stories go on and on and on. But here's what happened. When they took back the city, they took back the temple of God as well. And what they did is they had to cleanse the temple. And for so several years, they were cleaning the temple, and they're burning incense, and they're lighting candles, and they're having prayer vigils. And eventually, the Jewish leaders determine the temple is now cleansed. And so to celebrate this, they had a commemorative rededication, if you will, festival in December. And this rededication became the festival of dedication for the temple. It was also called the Festival of Lights because of burning all the incense and all the candles as they were cleansing that. And now when people would go by the temple of God, they would see light in the temple that show that God's presence was there. And so they also referred to this festival of dedication as the Festival of Lights. And maybe it's familiar to you as well, also known today as Hanukkah. With the menorah and the candles, the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah. It's where that comes from. Now, why is that important to know? Because here they are at this festival of dedication, only some 100 years, if you will, after the initial rededication of the temple. They're there, they're celebrating the Festival of Lights, that God's presence is back. And here, as they celebrate the Festival of Lights, stands before them the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And what do they say? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you really this Messiah? Tell us plainly if you are. Now, if you do your reading in chapter 10, as I hope you guys are, you'll see in the first 14 verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 14, Jesus says this. Twice he says, I tell you the truth, and goes on to tell them who he is, the Son of God. Twice he tells them, I am the gate to salvation. The only way to the Father is through me. I am the gate to the Father. Twice in those 14 verses, he says, I am the good shepherd for the children of God. I am the one who shepherds them to the Father. And also in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he repeated, I am the light of the world. So all this has taken place, and here they're at the Festival of Lights, and now they stand and say, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Now, if you go actually to the preceding verses of this, we look at verses 19 through 21, you'll see where John writes this. Again, the Jews were divided because of these words. What words? Verses 1 through 14 of Jesus telling them very clearly and plainly, directly and metaphorically, who he is. They were divided on these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon. He's crazy. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these aren't the words of someone who is demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You remember last week where Jesus found the man born blind. No one could help him. Jesus comes along, a little spit, a little dirt, made some mud on the eyes, and the man can see. And so even the religious leaders were somewhat divided to say, listen, we've never heard anybody teach like this. We've never seen a miracle like this. Surely he is who he says he is. Well, let's roll on then in verses 25 through 27. Jesus responding, he gives them his response. Tell us plainly, you say. Look what Jesus says. I did tell you, and you don't believe, Jesus answered them. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. They ask Jesus, hey, tell us plainly who you are. And Jesus spells it out, doesn't he? I mean, no one has ever done the things he has done. No one has ever seen or heard the things that he has taught. And so Jesus lays it out. But he says this, I've not only told you verbally, I've not only given you verbal proof, I've given you visual. I mean, what more does a guy have to do? I've said who I am. I've shown you who I am. No one can refute what I've done. What more will it take? But look what he says, they'll never believe. Jesus says, no matter what I do, you'll never believe. Why? Because you're not my sheep. You remember last week we talked about they were blind to their blindness? You see, just as much as we talked about that Assyrian leader who hated the Jews and wanted to wipe them out, so was the Jewish leader's hate for Jesus. And no matter what he did, it would never be enough. They would never believe in him. He goes on. He says this, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, you have to understand, Jesus is using this illustration or metaphors, if you will, to paint a picture for them of the relationship that he has with believers with you and I today. And in those days, to talk about a sheep and a shepherd makes sense. Most of them would get that. Now, I know for us today, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch, but here's what you need to understand. This preceded sheepdogs. Right? We think of sheep today and the dogs chasing the sheep, corralling them, you know, putting them in the pen and all that. This preceded that. In Jesus' day, the shepherd would live with the sheep. He would sleep with the sheep. He would protect the sheep. As predators came down, the shepherd would run them off, would kill them. We saw that in David where he killed lions and bears. Why? Because they were attacking his flock. So a shepherd would literally give his life for his sheep to protect them. Not only that, he would guide them into where they could graze, where they could get water, where they could corral them and stay safely at night. That was the relationship that a shepherd had with his sheep. And so because of that, and because he was constantly talking to his sheep, the sheep knew the shepherd's voice. And so when he would speak, they would follow him. You see, a good shepherd doesn't have to drive the sheep. He doesn't have to force them like a dog would, barking, nipping at them, making them scared so they go in the direction he wants. No, a good shepherd would live with them and would develop a relationship and trust with them so that the sheep would simply follow. So when the shepherd would speak, the sheep would hear that unique voice over any other and follow that shepherd wherever he led them. In fact, if you look back in the same chapter, verses 2 through 4, Jesus said this, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all, his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. You see, Jesus is painting this picture of his relationship to us. Any good shepherd builds a relationship with his sheep to the point that those sheep would walk off a cliff following the voice of their shepherd. And Jesus said, that's who I am to you. I don't just lord it over you. I don't just force you into a direction to go. Jesus says, I lead you. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 23? The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. He what? He leads me to still waters, to green pastures. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, our God doesn't drive us like a dog would today, but he leads us. Isn't that amazing? That God loves you so much that he's willing to know you, and he wants you to know his voice. Why? So that he can lead you to green pastures, so that he can lead you to still waters. See, Jesus came to earth so that he could lead that way relationally. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was tempted in every way possible. Jesus suffered. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was involved in storms. Jesus was tempted by Satan himself, and Jesus was killed on a cross in a horrific way that we can't even fathom. Why? So that nothing you go through in your life can compare to what Jesus has gone through for you. Isn't that amazing? Jesus did all of that for us so that he could lead as a shepherd. See, no matter what your situation is, no matter how scared, no matter how sick, no matter how far you've wandered, no matter what is going on in your life, Jesus can lead you because he's been where you are and he wants to take you through that valley in your life. Amen? Jesus is our shepherd that wants to lead us. But the Jewish leaders, they couldn't get it. And as we said earlier, no amount of signs, no wonders would ever be enough. And you know, the sad truth is, that's true today too, isn't it? You know, for some people, it'll never be enough. My goodness, born in a manger, star leading the shepherds, the wise men showing up, the miracles. Jesus has literally brought people back from the dead. He's healed the blind, the lame. He's walked on water. He's fed thousands. And they say, tell us plainly? I mean, what more does it take? And yet it's still true today. And you know, I don't know about you. One of the most difficult things about being, I see you guys back there. One of the most difficult things about being a Christian is that I've heard his voice. I've heard the voice of God. I've been in those deep, dark places when no one understood, when I was hurting so bad I can't stand it, and yet I felt the arms of God literally wrap around me, love me, give me courage and strength and joy at a time where I could find it nowhere else. And I'm going to tell you, because I've heard his voice and because I've followed him to those green pastures and those quiet waters, listen, folks, I want everybody else on that journey too. Are you like that? And you see someone who's hurting, someone who's struggling, or someone who's just far from God, and you do everything you can. You pray for them, you talk to them, and you want to convince them just to trust the shepherd, to give your life to Christ. And he'll bring purpose and meaning even to your pain. But what happens so often? They don't listen. And isn't that difficult? Man, because you've been there and you know what God has for them, and yet they still refuse. Folks, it was truth 2,000 years ago. It's still true today. But just because some, like the Jewish leaders, refuse to believe, it doesn't mean we quit sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? As much as he is our shepherd, he desires to be everyone's shepherd. We got to roll on. This, verses 28 through 30 then, he says this, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He says several things here. First of all, we need to understand that he talks about eternal life. Eternal life. And folks, here's what you need to understand. Eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life begins when you are saved. When you come to understand that Jesus paid it all for you and that he desires to be your shepherd, when you pray to receive him and you give your life to him, it's at that moment, whether you're 4 or whether you're 90 years old, when you are saved, eternal life begins. You don't have to wait to die. Jesus doesn't say, listen, I came to this earth, I died on the cross, I rose again, so that if you'll believe in that, and one day when you die too, then you can have eternal life. No, he says, I did all that so you can have eternal life now. Eternal life begins when you receive the gift that he has for you. Now, this doesn't mean you won't suffer. Doesn't mean you won't hurt. Doesn't mean you won't sin or even stray from the Lord. Doesn't mean any of that. But what it does mean is when you're hurting, when you're sick, when you're suffering, when you're estranged, you have a shepherd that will carry you through it. You see the difference? See, because I have eternal life now, doesn't mean I won't hurt. Doesn't mean I won't sin. But when I do, I've got a shepherd that loves me and is going to carry me through that time. That is eternal life. Jesus wants to have it, and he wants us to have it, his word says, even abundantly. See, he didn't just die, come to earth and die so we could go to heaven. He also died so that heaven could come to us now. John chapter 10, verse 10, just preceding this, says this, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance." He says this, there's the enemy, there's Satan, and he has one thing in store for you. He wants to lie to you. He wants to steal from you. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. It's kind of like, you know, you see people who maybe they get involved in drugs or things like that. You ever seen those, like the pictures of people that get on, like the meth and the crack and all that, and they do that timeline? And man, they start out like this this beautiful person, and just years later, like their hair is falling out, their teeth are falling out, they've got sores on their body. And you think, you know, if you see that, why would you ever start the process? But that's the way that's the way Satan is. That's the way sin is. It seems tempting at first. No, it'll give you this high. It'll make you feel better. And so people fall to that. All the while, it's leading to a life of death and destruction. And Jesus said, I didn't come to give you that. That's what the enemy does. The enemy came to steal and to kill. But I came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. What does it mean abundantly? You know, there are some that say, well, that means health, wealth, and prosperity. All right, Jesus came so you can be rich. He wasn't, neither were the disciples, but that don't matter. You know, he wants you to be rich, right? That's their gospel message. That's not what it means. Well, what does it mean to have the abundant life? The abundant life is this. You ever talk to somebody that has so much more money than you, and yet they're not happy? They make millions, and they feel poor. They make millions, and they got more debt than you do. They make millions, and they're unhappy. They make millions, and they're on their fifth marriage. You know what I'm talking about? We see this all the time. See, abundance isn't an amount. Abundant means, man, I'm fulfilled in my life because of who Christ is in my life. And whether I've got a little or I've got a lot, what I know is it all came from God. And I'm blessed by that, and God allows me to bless others. That's the abundant life that God wants to give us. And that's what Christ came to do. But not only did he talk about eternal life, but he also says this, look, no one will snatch them out of my hand. He talks about eternal security also. Eternal security. He says, listen, when you're in my hand, I ain't ever letting go. And isn't that great to know, church? When you're in Jesus' hand, when he's got his grip on you, nobody will ever take it away. You know, I was thinking about that, and I thought, you ever been like in a crowded place or maybe a scary place and you got kids with you? And you always tell them what? Hold daddy's hand. Hold mama's hand, right? Right? You don't want them whining because they'll wander off. They'll get lost. Maybe somebody will snatch them away from you. You don't know the crowd, right? And so you tell them to hold my hand. Now, do you really want them to hold your hand? No, you want to hold theirs, don't you? Why? Because it's your grip that matters. Right? They'll get distracted. They'll let go. They'll get tired. Mama ain't going to let go, is she? Mama ain't ever letting go of baby. Not in that situation. I was trying to think of different situations for us, and what really came to mind is beach vacations, right? You ever finally get to go on a vacation? We're going to the beach, right? And I don't know about you, but when I got married and I thought, okay, beach vacation, that means we're going to the beach, which is at the ocean, right? And what I found is my wife, Christy, is completely content with just looking at it. That's it. She's good, right? Like she saw Jaws and took it as a documentary. She's not going in the water, right? Just, yeah, it ain't happening. And so, and this was newlywed. We came to the beach. I just drove all this way. We paid 10 times more than this little apartment's worth so we could be right here at the beach. Yes, Baylor, we got to go in the water, right? We got to go. I've got to go in the ocean. My wife never would. It was just enough. And so I had to wait until we had children so I could play in the ocean again, right? Really. And when our kids started being born, I said, this is great. It's beach vacation. I get to play in the ocean again, right? But when they're real little, you got to like put them on your shoulders, you know, and you walk out into the water. As they get older, right, you start like hip-hugging them and stuff, getting them in just a little bit. I had one child, and I'm not going to say Brady's name because I don't want to embarrass him. But one of our three children, like, man, a wave would come up, and he would like crawl up me like a squirrel, you know. He's like scratch marks all over me. Chrissy's like, what, did you get a shark attack? Like, no, I took Brady out. But you know, you start out like on the shoulder. I'm sorry, Brady, I said your name, didn't I? Man, my bad. But you start like working them down your body. And eventually you get to the place where the kids are big enough, right? Old enough that what? You grab them by the hand and you want to walk out into the water, right? And you start, you know, in the little stuff and you get them out a little bit deeper and you try to find the sandbar, right? But all the while you're holding the hand. And when the waves come in, what does mom or dad do when the waves come? You pull them up, right? You pull them up. You get to keep their head out. Why? You don't want to give them the fear that their mama has of the ocean, right? Because you won't get to play anymore. And so, right? But you got a hold of them. Why? Because you know as long as you got your grip on that child, ain't no undertow going to pull them away. Ain't no wave going to crash over their head. Ain't no shark going to come get them. Why? Because mom or dad's got a hold of their hand. Well, folks, if that's true for us, how much more true is that for God? Jesus says, I've got a grip on you, and I ain't ever letting go. And not only that, there is no power or principality that can pry my fingers off of you. I will never leave you, never forsake you. Now, hear me well. When we talk about eternal salvation and eternal security, I'm not attacking or condemning what others believe. And I know there are others, and you may have that background too, where you believe that it is something that can be lost. I'm not attacking that. But you need to hear me clearly. I am confident and I am convinced not only what I believe, but what the Word of God clearly, plainly says. My goodness, folks, it's the red letters. It's coming from the mouth of Jesus to say, I will never let you go. I'm confident in that. And I believe what the text is because I just don't believe Jesus is a liar. And Jesus tells us, I'll never let you go. Right? I was lost, but now I'm saved. I was blind, but now I see. We don't say I used to be saved, but now I'm lost. Of course not. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now forever I see. Folks, you can't lose it any more than you can earn it. You cannot lose your salvation any more than you can earn your salvation. Do you understand that? Now listen, if you could earn it, as some teach, that there is something you could do to earn your salvation, then I completely understand believing that you could lose it. But you can't. Man, there is no one good enough in this room or this world that could ever earn salvation. It's a gift from God. And your only choice is, are you going to receive the gift? Do you deserve it? No. Do you feel like it's more than you could? It is. But that's the whole point of a gift. Folks, because you can't earn it, you absolutely can't lose it. When God gives you a gift, He's not taking it back. He'll never let go of us. People ask that question, can I lose my salvation? Can I tell you something? The question is not, can I lose my salvation? The question to ask is this, can God lose one of His children? I mean, do you have such a small view of God that you think He could really lose you? You see, to say that I can lose my salvation means that I think God can let go. I think God can lose me. Folks, even if a child's grip slips, the parents never will. It's true for us. It's more true for God. I know recently in TV and all over the media, there's a well-known megachurch pastor and author of Christian marriage books, well-known. And came out and said this, that he's getting a divorce and he is walking away from the faith. You say, okay, David, I've seen that. If that's the case, how can a man who was called to ministry, who had effective large ministry, how can he say that I'm walking away? Does that mean that God has let him go? Well, folks, I'm not God. I don't know this man's heart. I know this. If he has given his life to God, God's got a hold of him. And no more than the prodigal son that walked away and at one time said, I don't need my father anymore. And then only to find what the world taught him was that he needed his father more than he could ever imagine. And when he came home, he had a newfound love for his father than he never did before. Maybe that will be this man's story. Maybe God never had him in his grip in the first place. I don't know. I know this, though, what we see with people is especially successful Christian leaders. Sometimes they don't go through hardship or tragedy. And man, it's great. It's easy. I want to tell everybody about Jesus. Your life's better. It's abundant. Man, you get all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, you go through a hardship. And then you start to question, well, God, are you real? Why am I suffering? Why am I hurting? Yeah, why is this happening in my life? Can I tell you something? In America, we don't know what persecution is. We don't know what suffering is. Listen, you can sum up the worst stories, the worst cases in this room, and we don't have a clue. Read the voices of the martyrs. Look overseas what's taking place to your Christian brothers and sisters in third world countries, and you want to see suffering. You want to see persecution. And yet here in America, all of a sudden, we lose our marriage. Or we fall to sin or temptation. And so that's big enough that we think God must not exist. Folks, being a child of God, Him being your shepherd, doesn't mean you won't hurt, but it means He wants you to allow Him to guide you through that time. He said this, my hand and the Father's hand are one. You know what's interesting about that? The Jewish people would sing and pray, and they had this poem that says this. It's the Jewish Shema that you may have heard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And here they are at the Festival of Lights, singing it out loud, and yet before them is the Son of God who says, I and the Father are one, and I am the light of the world. And ultimately, this is why they crucified Him. Verses 14 through 18, he said this, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep, not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also that they will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd, talking about both Jew and Gentile. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down my own life. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. And Jesus said this, you can't take my life, I can only give it. You know, that's why on the cross when He was hanging there, He said what? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Those soldiers, those Romans, those Jewish leaders, they didn't take His life, He gave His life. Why? Because He loves us. Matter of fact, you read on in chapter 10, you'll get to verse 39. It says that the Jews tried to kill Him yet again, and they failed. Why? Because His time had not yet come. Folks, here's the question. The Jewish teachers were standing there at the temple, candles lit, just praying for salvation, celebrating the Festival of Lights, but they didn't see it standing in front of them. How about you? Is Jesus your shepherd? Is He? Or are you just kind of like the Jewish leaders? Man, how many people today go through Christmas year after year after year celebrating Christmas and yet have no relationship with Christ? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? To allow Him to be your shepherd so that no matter what's going on in your life or no matter what your future may face, God is there to carry you through it. So, David, how do I do that? It's really hard. You know how hard it is to just pray and say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I am. And I know that I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I want Him to save me. And do you know what? When you pray that prayer and when you believe it in your heart, you receive eternal life immediately. Friend, are you here today and you don't know that you have eternal life? Would you do just what I did and mean it with all your heart and ask Jesus to save you? Let's pray. Father,